Good morning. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. A few announcements before we begin worship. There will be a reception held in Annex from 3 to 5 p.m. today, and I hope everyone can come. There is a correction to the bulletin. I am planning to have Bible study this week. That'll be at 4 o'clock on Tuesday in the Annex, and of course we'll be live streaming that as well on the Facebook page. I think that's all the announcements I need to make, so let us be called to worship. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's stand and worship our God in song. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we come to worship you today, don't let us continue either in self-righteous pride or in self-loathing despair. Instead, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly see our sin, even as we truly see Christ in all his sovereign grace. For we come in the name of the one who died on the cross to show us his love and his justice. The one who rose from the dead so that we might have new resurrection life even today. The one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 631. Selection 631. We need to have before us who Christ is, before we can examine in our gospel reading from Luke how people responded to him. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with bold. Selection 631. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's sing praise to the living Word, our Lord Jesus, as we turn in our hymnals to selection 96. Praise Him, praise Him. We'll sing all three stanzas. Let us stand to sing. Sung the praise of our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let us now say what we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
may be seated. And it's time for the children to come forward, have a little lesson with me.
All right, we got a crowd today. Now, Daniel, you know you're too old for this. You were too old for this when I first moved to town. Hey, buddy. How are y'all? Good to see y'all. Okay, I got a question. What do you do when someone does something nice for you? You say thank you. Excellent. This child has been well trained. Okay, but what if it's something really big? What if it's like a really big gift that you got? You want to do more than just say thank you. What do you do then? Yes, we're all Southern, so we know what this is. A thank you note, yes! And I've been told you're supposed to write it in your own handwriting. I tend to type mine because otherwise I couldn't read what's in it. But anyway, so you could send a thank you note. What else could you do if it's something even bigger and you want to do something? Yes, yes, you can show them love in all sorts of ways. I had a cadet one time who wanted to do something nice for me, and he gave me this. He folded it out of a piece of paper. Isn't that neat? He made something and gave it to me. You can make something, you can give a card, maybe you could throw a party like the congregation is going to do for me this afternoon to thank me for 26 years of service. But what if somebody had saved your life? What would you do? Wow. I mean, could anything you give them be sufficient? No. Well, that's what Jesus did for all of us. He saved us. And so we should say thank you, right? And we should serve him. But we owe him all that we are and all that we have. And if we want to say thank you to Jesus, then that's what we do. We give ourselves to him. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all the things you've given us, but we also thank you that you have given us new life. Thank you that you have saved us. Lord, help us to be grateful every day and to express our thanks with all that we are and all that we have. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Thank y'all so much. Good to see y'all.
All right, let's continue our meditation on how good God has been to us as we turn in our hymnals to that old favorite, Amazing Grace. We'll sing all the stanzas and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. That's the gospel. So with hearts that are full of gratitude for all that Christ has done for us and all that he has saved us from, let us pray. Lord, we do thank you and give you praise and honor and glory for all that you are and all that you do. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our prophet, our priest, and our king, the eternal word of God through whom everything was made, everything was spoken into existence. Father, we thank you that you sent Christ to be with us in our world, to save us from our sin. And Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to know all of these things. And we thank you that in your word, you tell us of this great salvation that you have provided for all who trust in Christ. And today, oh Lord, we want to thank you for giving us that gift, the gift of the gospel, the gift of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for also giving us the opportunity to share that gift with others. Lord, we know there's nothing we can do that could possibly repay you for what you have given for us. But we thank you that you have allowed us to share that gift with others. And so that's our prayer. Lord, that you would allow us the grace to reach out to those who need to hear about Christ, some perhaps for the first time, to partner with our church planters and missionaries as they seek to spread the gospel in places where it has not been heard. But Lord, we know there are those all around us who need to know Christ better. Lord, there are those all around us who have lost faith, who are giving in to despair or discouragement. Some of them, the circumstances of their lives have become so overwhelming that they just can't believe anymore. But Lord, we know that you call us to share the love of Jesus with them too, and to share the truth of Jesus with them. And then, Lord, we have to confess that sometimes our faith wavers too. Sometimes in sadness or grief or disappointment or discouragement, we wonder about your love or your power to help us. And so, Lord, we need you to remind us of the truths of the gospel today. Remind us of your love. Remind us of your amazing grace that would reach out even to sinners like us. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes now that we might see the gospel in your word. Open our ears that we might hear the truth of Christ, and open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. And then, Lord, we pray that you would open our mouths that we might share the good news with all those who need to hear it this week. We offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study through the Synoptic Gospels. You find the Bible readings for this week on the back of your bulletin. And today we come to a passage that doesn't have any exact parallels in the other Gospels, Luke chapter 7, the verses 36 through chapter 8, verse 3. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through chapter 8, verse 3. This is the Word of God, and Jesus has just been in a synagogue. He's been teaching, and now we find him going to a dinner party, and we'll see what happens there. This is God's Word. And one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." And then Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence." And that word pence is a translation of the Latin word denarius, 500 pence. "And the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And Jesus said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." That's God's word. Have you ever met anyone like Simon? He's certainly not the most attractive character in the Bible, is he? His problem, like so many of his contemporaries in the Pharisaical movement, his problem is not that he is zealous for holiness. He's right to pursue holiness, becoming more holy, set apart from sin, set apart for God. Becoming more holy should be one of the main concerns of every Christian's life. No, Simon's problem is the way he defines holiness. You see, he defines it by the distance a person keeps, not from sin, but from sinners. Yes, Simon's the type that looks down his nose at people because he knows they commit certain socially unacceptable sins. He's the spiritually suspicious type. To put a label on him, we might call him a spiritual separatist. We all know people like Simon, don't we? In fact, many of those who are the most interested in personal holiness fall into this category. And that is what makes such separatists so dangerous. Because they combine the pursuit of personal holiness with a callous disregard for the feelings of others. Because they identify themselves as the people of God while pushing others away from themselves. They end up pushing people away from God, pushing people away from Christ, and that is the ultimate expression of lack of love for others, which is, of course, part of the great commandment. So in their efforts to purify themselves by staying away from impure people, they end up just as impure, just as much lawbreakers as those they're trying to avoid. Oh, but remember, this is a tale of two sinners, isn't it? So we need to give Simon a little bit of credit. For if he considers this unnamed woman to be a sinner, he judges rightly. Luke agrees in verse 37 that is, in fact, the case. Okay, so what is the nature of this woman's sin? Simon is a separatist. That's his sin. What is this woman's sin? Well, most commentators agree that some kind of sexual sin is in view. She might have been a prostitute. Maybe she was simply an adulteress. But either way, Simon doesn't seem so off base, does he? I mean, how would you react if you saw your preacher standing on a street corner in the red light district talking to a scantily clad woman? Even if he insists it was just to share the gospel. Ladies, would you let your husband visit such a woman at her house? Even if he only insists he's trying to be neighborly? Or would you be suspicious too? Now, you see, Simon's view of this woman is spot on. He looks at her as a morally irresponsible libertine. And he's right. But at the same time, she looks at him as a stuck-up, self-righteous, holier-than-thou prig. And she's right, too. So, what are we to make of this tale of two sinners? Well, as long as we focus our attention on them, we will learn nothing at all. For in that case, we will inevitably pick a side. Some of us will defend Simon's separatism as necessary in the face of an increasingly godless libertine culture. Others will stand with the woman and defend her liberty to live as she likes. Isn't this the debate that's currently raging across the United States right now? Isn't this the debate that really underlies all those disputes about abortion and the definition of marriage and now even the question of what it means to be a man or a woman? And as we choose up sides and point fingers, no one is being persuaded. No one is learning. No decisions can be made. No. Focusing on these two sinners isn't really the point of this story. For as Jesus points out in his parable of the two debtors, both of the debtors, like both of these people, Simon and the unnamed woman, both owe something. Both are sinners. The particular nature of their sin is immaterial. Because all sinners, and that means all men and all women, all human beings, all of us owe the same thing. We all deserve the death penalty from God, and that's what we owe our divine judge. So what's important is not our view of these two sinners. What's more important is their view of Jesus. For if Simon and this woman look at each other in different ways, they also look at Jesus in very different ways. Simon? Well, he certainly respects Jesus as a teacher to some extent. Simon did, after all, invite Jesus home to dinner, probably after a synagogue service. Simon did not, however, go out of his way to show any special regard or affection for Jesus. You might say that his behavior as a host fell short somewhat. It was customary to provide people water to wash the dust off of their sandal-clad feet when they came in, but Simon didn't even do that. More troubling, though, is his personal opinion of Jesus. Verse 39 makes it clear that because Jesus allowed someone whom Simon considered to be sinful to touch him, Simon doubted that Jesus could be a prophet at all. Simon was thus displaying his own separatist tendencies, and he was calling Jesus' holiness into question. And then at the end of the story, we find that Simon, along with the rest of those very privileged people gathered around the table, they all gasped in astonishment in the very notion that Jesus could presume the authority to forgive sins. Yes, it's clear the way Simon looked at Jesus. His merely perfunctory duties as host, his skepticism both of Jesus' goodness and of Jesus' power and authority, they all add up to one fact. Simon doesn't love Jesus very much at all. And the parable of the debtors explains why, doesn't it? It's because Simon's gratitude is so small. Jesus compares Simon to a man who's been forgiven a debt of 50 denarii. Now, a denarius was a coin that was equal to the amount of a day's wage for a laborer. So, if that laborer was working for minimum wage today, a 50 denarius debt would come to about $3,200. That's a lot of money, but a lot of us carry that much on our credit cards, don't we? In other words, Simon is looking at his sin as a 50 denarius problem. He's looking at his sin as a manageable problem. So why should he be overjoyed when some wandering rabbi preaches the good news of God's amazing grace and then pronounces absolution for those who trust him? Simon doesn't see himself as a wretch. He sees himself as basically a good person. So why would grace be so amazing? Why would forgiveness be such a big deal to Simon? And so we see, it's bad enough to look at other people in the holier-than-thou, self-righteous sort of way that separatist Simon does. But looking at Jesus with that kind of cool, detached skepticism, that's deadly. If we imagine that we don't need Jesus to save us, he won't. And if we go on believing in our heart of hearts that we aren't so bad, if we really believe deep down that we don't really need Jesus to save us, we will be disabused of that notion in no uncertain terms on the day that Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. So what's really important is not the way we look at Simon or the way we look at that unnamed woman. What's really important is the way they look at Jesus. So how did the woman look at Jesus? This woman whom Luke calls a sinner. While Simon's attentions to Jesus were merely perfunctory, hers betray self-abandoned adoration. Imagine the scene. She must have been greatly moved by something Jesus said or something Jesus did. It doesn't really matter what. She and Simon lived in the same town, so it's likely that their experiences with Jesus were similar. Perhaps she had just attended the same synagogue service, or perhaps she saw Jesus do a miracle. But in any event, she follows Simon and his guests into the house. Now, at a formal dinner party in those days, the guests would not sit in chairs. They would lie down on the floor on cushions. They would put one elbow on the low table, and they would stretch their feet out behind them. And so she's standing behind Jesus. She's standing on the edge of the room where the dinner is taking place, and she's right close to Jesus' feet. She's standing behind him. Perhaps she's waiting to get a word in with the great rabbi. Maybe she just wants to be close to this person that she obviously loves. She has this vial of perfume with her. one similar to those carried by many ladies in those days. And she's standing there while they're eating and talking. And for whatever reason, maybe because something Jesus said, maybe because something Jesus did, she begins to weep uncontrollably. And maybe she notices that some of her tears fell on Jesus' feet. Now, what happens next is frankly confusing. In her haste and her anxiety to avoid giving offense to the great teacher, the great prophet, it makes sense that she would try to dry her tears off of his feet, but why did she use her hair? We can't really understand the actions of someone who's overcome by emotion, not reason, and perhaps we should not try. But it is obvious, isn't it, that as she touches Jesus, she loses all sense of propriety, all sense of self-control. She kisses his feet. She anoints them with her perfume. There's only one thing that is clear about this woman's actions. Whatever else was going through her mind, she loved Jesus. She loved him with all her heart. She loved him to the point that she did not care what anyone else thought about her. There can be no doubt of that. And why did she love Jesus so much? We must go back to the parable of the two debtors for that. For in contrast to Simon, this woman did not perceive her sin as a manageable problem. This woman knew she was a sinner. This woman knew she had made a terrible mess of her life in one way or another. Something that Jesus had said, something that Jesus had done, had genuinely convicted her of her sin. That much is clear. She did not see her sin as a 50 denarius problem. She did not see her sin as something that could be managed. She saw her sin as a 500 denarius problem. She saw her sin as a debt that would take a laborer 500 days to pay off. The way I count it, that's 2 years of work if you don't work on weekends. That's not a credit card payment. That's a home loan. She knew she couldn't pay it. No way. And now we can see why this woman, this unnamed woman called a sinner, why she loved Jesus so much more than Simon did. Because she had no illusions about the extent of her debt. She was more grateful for how much she had been forgiven. And isn't it still the case that the most spectacular of sinners often end up being the most convincing witnesses for Christ? And so we see that it's how we look at Jesus that matters most, not how we look at other sinners. Conviction of sin is critical for forgiveness. But mere conviction of sin doesn't necessarily lead someone to love God. There's got to be something more. Remember, Adam and Eve knew they had sinned. They ran from God. They hid in the garden. No, this unnamed woman didn't just love Jesus because she knew she was a sinner. That could have led her to fear. Instead, she loved Jesus because of the gospel. Now, we don't know the particular words that Jesus said that caused her to trust in him. But we do see the gospel in this story, don't we? In words as well as in actions. For remember, this is a tale of two sinners. How did Jesus react to both of these sinners? And what does that show us about the gospel? Well, what about Simon? How did Jesus respond to Simon? Simon invited him home to dinner, and Jesus knew who Simon was. He knew Simon's cold, skeptical heart. He knew Simon's self-righteousness. He knew Simon's unwillingness to see the depth of his own sin. Jesus knew Simon. But Jesus came into his house anyway. What about this sinful woman? How does Jesus respond to her? He knew she was touching him. He knew how many other men she had touched in infidelity. He even knew what it was that she had done to earn the money to buy that vial of perfume. Jesus knew her. He knew everything she had done. But he allowed her to draw near to him. He allowed her to touch him. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the amazing grace of the gospel. For the good news is that Jesus is not a separatist. Jesus did not recoil in horror from all of our sin and all of our rebellion. Jesus did not remain in heaven aloof and distant from our misery, from the mess that we have made of our lives and of our world. No, the good news is that Christ, the living Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to be with us. He came to be one of us. He came to take all our sin upon himself at the cross. The good news is that Jesus holds out his nail-pierced hands to embrace sinners like us. No matter what we've done, no matter how selfish or how wicked we may have been. This is why this woman who knew she was a sinner loved Jesus so much. She loved him because he did not turn her away in spite of her sins, because he did not shrink from her touch. She loved him because although she knew the magnitude of her sin, she also trusted that Jesus would forgive her and Jesus would accept her. And yes, her trust and her gratitude and her love for him swelled up until they overflowed in tears and in worship, however awkward or confusing or clumsy her actions might appear to us. She loved him. And so, sure, we can go on pointing fingers at people who have different sin problems from ours. Sure, we can go on imagining that our own sin problems aren't that serious. We can go on kidding ourselves. We can go on pretending that we're basically good people. But if we do, we will miss the blessing of the Lord. Or we can be honest about who we are. We can trust Jesus for who he is and for what he has done for each of us. And if we do, we can be sure that Jesus' beautiful words have been spoken directly to us. Those words he said to this woman who knew she was a sinner. He said, "Your sins have been forgiven." And then we can fall down at his feet in worship, responding to his grace in love and praise. Let's do that. Let's take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 294, selection 294. We'll sing all the stanzas and let us stand to sing.
Oh,
Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.